Lord, as we think about this passage, would you show us something more for yourself and increase our faith in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of two people in this congregation I know reads something that comes through on their phones every morning. And one of the people who sends stuff is a man called Michael Jazz. Michael Jazz is now someone who's a little bit older than I am, I think. And he worked for many years for a youth organisation as a Christian leader. And he said this in one of his more recent epistles, I suppose one might say. Quote, "My first attempt at seriously resisting God was towards the end of time off due to physical exhaustion. I was 26, working for a Christian youth organisation, and had been a Christian about 7 years. I emerged from the depths of gloom created by exhaustion and depression, about to resume work. I then damaged my foot, which meant minor surgery and another month off my feet. Frustrated with my circumstances and virtually penniless, I planned to leave Christian ministry and get a paid job, quote, proper employment, unquote. My wife, he said, at least deserved some stability. I wanted something more than life was giving me, giving us. And I felt bitter towards God and questioned the authenticity of the gospel. It was at the time of what has been called Botham's Ashes. I had plenty of time to watch cricket. The odds against an England win stood at 500 to 1. I made my peace. If England were to win, I agreed with God that I would stay in Christian ministry. The day was bittersweet. I watched spellbound and delighted as Australian wicket tumbled. Yet I had mixed emotions as England won. God had revealed the next season for my life by taking me at my word. And he continued in Christian ministry." Now, Jazz, Mr. Michael Jazz, as he calls himself, he looked for a sign for personal guidance. And a number of us discussed this by email, having read it. And the general consensus was he was misguided in doing what he did. He was bargaining with God. He was not trusting. He was seeking a sign, a bolt from the blue, if you like, to show him what he should do for the future. It was a bit like sticking the pin in the Bible and looking for guidance, is it not? And we all know funny stories of people who've tried that and come unstuck. But he referred there to a fleece, and you remember the story of Gideon, who laid out a fleece in order to see what it was that God wanted him to do. That's the only example we have in the Bible of such a method being used for personal guidance. But the thing that struck me, and which was mentioned in our email exchanges, was this, that God is actually very gracious in the way he deals with us. And he treats our lack of understanding and our lack of faith with great patience and responds. But when it gets right down to it, there are some signs which are specifically given to us in the Bible as signs, signs of much more general significance for us than the signs that people seek for the choices they have to make in life. And that's what we're looking at today in John chapter 1, the sign of the water being changed into wine. And you made a call, and I hope you have it open still, John chapter 2, it's page 1064. It's described as the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, which revealed his glory. And in verse 11 it says, "And his disciples put their faith in him." They trusted him. We looked at a number of signs, in fact, around Christmas. Signs in Isaiah, you made a call. The child who was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, pointing to Jesus. But the focus today is on this story of water into wine, described as a sign. And the question is, what does it signify? You've heard me say before, I think, give the example of making a sign to a dog. If you have a dog and you point to where you want the dog to go, what does the dog do? It keeps its eye on your hand. It doesn't follow where you're pointing at all. And one of the problems with miracles is that people tend to focus on the sign and not what it signifies, not what it points to. In the other Gospels than John, the miracles, the miraculous events in which Jesus is involved, are usually described as miracles or wonders or mighty acts. But in John's Gospel, they're always described as signs, because they signify something. This is the first sign John tells us. In fact, he tells us of a second sign, also in Galilee, and then doesn't enumerate any more after that. But there are huge numbers of signs in John, and most of them are explained and discussed by Jesus, explaining what it is they signify. So you get the feeding of the 5,000, followed by Jesus saying, "I'm the bread of life." You find the healing of the blind man, followed by Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." And the significance of those signs is obvious because they're explained. But no explanation appears for the first two signs in Galilee. But the overall process of signs is made clear at the very end of the Gospel, where these words appear. John says this in chapter 20, verse 31. "Jesus did many other signs, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John 20, verse 31, 32. The signs are intended to point to who Jesus is, Messiah, Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, to the effect that this can have on us if we have faith in him. By believing, you may have life in his name. So a sensible question to be asked whenever you read a miracle is perhaps this: how does this sign, this miracle, breed faith in Jesus? And we can ask that of this sign here. Well, first, of course, it shows us that God in Jesus is concerned about the everyday events of ordinary life. It shows he considers marriage is important. Here it's between an unknown man and an unknown woman. We're not told who they were. And Jesus is obviously concerned that there should be joy and celebration at a wedding, marriage being a God-ordained part of life, as Genesis, Jesus' own words, and our own Church of England marriage service make clear. And Jesus is concerned here, is he not, to prevent embarrassment on the part of the bridegroom, and possibly even a potential lawsuit for not doing all that he should in providing the necessary refreshment. But that's not the main point of the story, is it? There's a second point, too, because we see immediately the need for obedience to Jesus. "Do whatever he tells you," says Jesus' mother to the servants. And the result is huge blessing and joy for many. But again, that's a byproduct of the story. And then it shows us how Jesus' focus is not, in fact, on his family, not even on his duty to his mother, for whom he cares deeply. The words he uses here translate awkwardly, I think, when he responds to his mother, "Dear woman." In fact, it's the same words he uses when he's on the cross and entrusts his mother to his friend John to look after. What does he say here, though? "My time has not yet come." His focus is no longer on his duties towards his family so much as the mission that he is called to fulfill. My time hasn't come. My hour hasn't yet come. And that's the expression that appears again and again in John. You can look through the chapters, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 13. And in chapter 17, when he comes to pray in the garden, he says to his father, "My hour has come. Glorify your son." As he approaches the cross, that's the purpose of his mission. That's the key. But even that is not the significance of the sign, is it? What is this sign really about? Well, what it's about is simply this, isn't it? It's a change that Jesus brings. Jesus is about doing something new and transformational. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Corinthians. "Behold, the old has gone, the new has come." And I'd just like you to glance very quickly through chapters 2, 3 and 4 in John's Gospel here and pick up how these all fit the theme. What we see in John chapter 2, changing water into wine, is the need for more than Jewish ritual purification. These were water jars used for washing, for ceremonial washing by the Jews. The 6 large jars of water. And what's needed is more than simply Jewish ceremonial. What's needed is the wine of the kingdom of God. Oil and wine often stand for the Holy Spirit. And then if you look on, you find later in the chapter, what does Jesus do? He clears the temple. It's a mess. Trading and mercantilism are going on all over the place. But what he's pointing out is there's a need for something more than the temple. Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. The presence of God in Jesus himself and his Spirit. And then in chapter 3, the need not just for natural birth, whether as a Jew or otherwise, but for new birth in the new creation that Jesus is bringing about, being born again of the Spirit and having faith in the crucified Jesus. And then in chapter 4, when he talks to the woman at the well in Samaria, the need not just for water from Jacob's well, but the water of life which God alone can give through Jesus and his Spirit. And what John is telling us in these chapters is this, that Jesus is inaugurating a new creation and bringing in a new age. A new creation, where do you get that from, you may say. Well, in fact, it's interesting because you see that on the third day, the wedding takes place in chapter 2, verse 1. And if you tot up the days of the preceding week in the preceding chapter, you'll see we're now at the end of the week, the first week of Jesus' ministry, from chapter 1, verse 19 onwards. And changing water into wine is part of a new creation following the week of creation as described in Genesis. It's a new creation, and it's also a new age, because this picture of a banquet, a wedding feast, is the very picture that Jesus uses in that parable we looked at. It's a picture that's used in Revelation of the end of this age, when a messianic banquet takes place, when we're invited to feast with God. A marriage feast between God and his people, Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. A new era with God at the centre. And so what this sign indicates is who Jesus is and what he's doing. The waters of purification of Jewish ceremonial are not enough. You can observe religious rituals as much as you wish. Go to church as much as you like. The temple is not enough. It's Jesus and his Spirit, the wine of God's kingdom, that he brings in that matters. God truly with us. The way we relate to him. So no focus on the sign itself, the miracle itself, and the relief and joy that it undoubtedly brought. We don't hear anything more about the bridegroom. or the bride, nor the master of the ceremonies, the master of the feast as he's described, nor the servants who saw the sign. I wonder if they grasped its significance. But verse 11 says, he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. And the issue is whether we understand the sign and commit ourselves by putting our faith in Jesus. That's the question that is posed. The sign reveals his glory. If you remember back to John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what we need to see, God reaching out to us in grace in Jesus with something new, something transformational. Real cleansing, real transformation, so we really know God with us. Springs of eternal life, as it's put in John chapter 4. Water into wine, it's a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. New birth by the Spirit when we see Jesus, like the snake on the pole in the wilderness, lifted up on the cross for our redemption and forgiveness. Do you know what the second sign is that's recorded as the second sign in John? I don't think I would have known that I looked it up. In fact, it appears in chapter 4. And it's a nobleman in Cana, once again, same place. A nobleman, probably someone who worked for the self-styled king, the Tetrarch, Herod. And he has heard of the water into wine episode. And he comes to Jesus, asking Jesus to come to his house to heal his son, who's on the brink of death. What is Jesus' response to that? It's in verse 48 of chapter 4. When the man asks, Jesus looks around and says this, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. The man says, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus is troubled that people want signs. It comes up again and again in John's Gospel. But his gracious response to the man is, go, and your son will live. And the nobleman goes, and he trusts Jesus. And as he makes his way home, he's met by his servants, who tell him the exact time when his son began to get better, the very moment that Jesus spoke to him. And in verse 53 we find, so he and all his household believed. We can look for the wrong things. We can look for bolts in the loop. We can look for signs. But we have all that we need, all the signs that we need. Who Jesus is and what he did. And the sign that we just read about today, this should breathe faith in Jesus, who in the Apocalypse of John, written many years later, says, behold, I make all things new. And when we trust him, when we put our faith in him, the words of Paul apply. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Water into wine. The water Jesus gives not only satisfies us in the here and now, but becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It begins in the here and now and culminates with the messianic banquet, feasting in the presence of God. What a source of thanksgiving and joy that should be to us.